Now, it is a great joy for me personally to be with you in this weekend of ministry. I believe there were two occasions when this conference convened on other premises and in another venue that I was privileged to share in the ministry of the Word of God. And as I reflected on this opening session, my mind was drawn again and again to a portion of the Word of God from which I have never preached, and yet a passage which seemed to fasten itself with talons upon my own mind as I thought of our initial gathering and the many opportunities we would have during the weekend to have the Word of God come home to our hearts. In fact, it was one day just a few weeks ago when I was memorizing these two verses out of the book of Proverbs while out taking my daily run. I've been using that time to memorize scripture because when the years passed and the mind begins to get a bit arthritic, you'll find that memorizing does not come as easily as it does in one's younger years. And I have found myself under great necessity to go back to a conscious effort to memorize the Word of God. And these two verses in Proverbs 13 were the verses I was seeking to commit to memory. And then as my mind made its leap to this conference, I thought there was a particular appropriateness for these verses on the threshold of our gathering together. Proverbs chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Whoso despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he that fears the commandment shall be rewarded. The law of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may depart from the snares of death. Once again, let us look to God in prayer and ask God by the Holy Spirit to take these words from His own Word and write them powerfully upon our minds and hearts. Let us pray. Our Father, we do again praise You. We bless and magnify Your name for the mercy that has preserved each one of us to this hour. We acknowledge that it is in You that we live and move and have our very being. And we come conscious of our great privileges. We think of the multitudes who live and die and never once hear one verse of the Word of God preached and explained in their hearing. We think of the millions who never hold in their hands a copy of the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments, and realizing that to whom much is given, of him shall much be required, we earnestly plead that we may not abuse our privileges, that we may not regard lightly the tremendous opportunity that is ours to know and to obey the Word of God written. We ask, therefore, that in this our very first session, You will quiet our minds, draw us in with Yourself, and so speak that each of us may be given a great measure of expectation for all of the ministries of this weekend. Meet us then, O Lord, in these moments together, we plead, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we look at these two verses in Proverbs 13 this evening, I want you to consider with me, first of all, what they tell us concerning the authoritative source of our deliberations this weekend. What they tell us concerning the authoritative source of our deliberations this weekend. During the next few hours, you and I will be subjected at least 8 times to a formally structured session in which a fellow mortal, a fellow sinner, will stand before us and address us in the name of the God of heaven. And in those addresses, the most ultimate issues in life will be set before us. The issues of who you are and who I am. What are we here for? Are there regulative norms for our lives? Is there any way to know precisely why the living God gave me life and being, and why he sustains my life and my being? Can I know for certain what lies beyond the cessation of this life when death intrudes into my own experience? And men will stand before us and speak to us on those matters of ultimate purpose, the norms for behavior, the issues of our ultimate destiny, our purpose for living. Now, on what basis would I presume to stand before you and speak to you on such issues? On what basis would Dr. Ferguson stand before you and presume to speak to you about matters pertaining to Christian work and the claims of God over your life and my life, and how those claims should find expression in the concrete details of our own experience? Well, if we were here simply to speak out of the matrix of our own limited understanding, or out of the crucible of our own limited experience, this would be a weekend that could be entitled An Exercise in Futility. For my experience, Mr. Finney's experience, Dr. Ferguson's experience, our insights, our deductions are worth absolutely nothing or very little at most when it comes to these great and ultimate issues of life. And the authoritative source from which we propose to speak to you on these issues is set before us in our passage in three ways. You will notice, first of all, there is a reference to the Word. Whoso despises the Word, or as the New International Version renders it, whoso despises or scorns instruction. And then further on we read in the text, but whoso hearkens to the commandment. So we have the word or instruction, we have the commandment, and in verse 14, we have that which is referred to as the law or the instruction of the wise. And in those three designations, we have set before us the authoritative source of all of our deliberations this weekend. We dare to stand before you and speak with authority on ultimate issues because we have a word of instruction from the living God. Now, what is a word? Well, a word is an incarnate thought. You do not know what I'm thinking as you sit there and look at me. Right now, I'm thinking self-consciously about a certain person. Now, you don't know who I'm thinking about, but I do. Who knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? But the moment I tell you, I was 30 seconds ago thinking about my wife, my thought have become incarnate, they become enfleshed in my words, and in so doing, there is a transfer of the thought that was embedded in my mind, and it now becomes the property of every mind that will intelligently receive it. And this is precisely what God has given to us in the Holy Scriptures. In the Word of the living God, we have the incarnation of the very thoughts and mind of that God. And it is that Word concerning which the Scripture speaks when it says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall never pass away. It is that Word which is the authoritative source of our deliberations this weekend. The psalmist celebrated that Word when he said, Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And Peter could say, having heard the very word of God with his physical ears upon the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, we have a more sure and certain word of prophecy. There is in our day this itch for the spectacular and for so-called expressions of direct revelation in the congregation of God's people when someone stands and with trembling voice speaks in the first person and says, I, the Lord, say unto thee, and people are all enamored with a so-called word of prophecy. Peter heard the very voice of God speaking from the Holy Mount saying, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. But he said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And that sure word of prophecy is the very word which is given to us as men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And it is that word which comes to us in this weekend with all the authority of the living God who has spoken that word to us. And how grateful we ought to be that God in grace would ever have enfleshed, as it were, his very words in the words of Holy Scripture, and that God would have so ordered your life and my life that we would be placed in a society that is for the most part literate, and where for centuries we have had the Word of God translated into our own language, while whole nations have come out of nothing and risen to greatness and ruled the world and gone back into oblivion and never had one sentence of the Word of God written. Oh yes, they had the benefit of general revelation, that word which God continually speaks from his creation, but they never had one sentence of the written Word of God. And as we speak to you this weekend, we do not speak to share our insights, born of our own deductions, or wrung out of the crucible of our own experience. But we come to speak to you that living Word of God, that instruction which is to be identified with the very words of Scripture. And then further, in this passage, it is called the commandment. You will notice in the latter part of verse 13. It is called the commandment. He that fears the commandment brings destruction upon himself. Now, this is not speaking about something that is qualitatively different. It is simply referring to the Word of God from a differing perspective. And if the emphasis upon the word or instruction falls upon the revelation of the mind of God by means of these verbal symbols, then the word commandment underscores or brings into sharp focus that that word comes to us with a sense of obligation. When God speaks, the creature's task is to shut his mouth and listen. Now again, I'm very much aware that the trendy thing in our day, the in thing, is for people to sit around in a circle and to share their ignorance. And the idea that one man should stand in the group of his fellow men and with a voice of authority say, thus saith the Lord, that's very unpopular. And even doubly unpopular if he says it with any degree of felt urgency. And it's triply unpopular if he says it with any degree of negative overtones, indicating that if what anyone else says does not square with what God says, it is error. You young men and women come out of a sociological and intellectual climate that oozes with that mentality. But this weekend you're going to be confronted with the commandment of Almighty God. When God speaks, the creature is to place his hand upon his mouth and to listen. And from the very inception of the creator-creature relationship, God has always chosen to reveal his mind to man, his creature, in the form of authoritative precept. You remember the recording, the record of the early hours in Eden. The Lord God, it says, took the man whom he had made and put him in a garden. Imagine, he didn't sit down over a negotiating table and say, "Now, Adam, I've endowed you with intelligence, and I have been pleased to give to you a broad range of natural and aesthetic inclinations and sensitivities. Let's have a little dickering session about where you do." No such thing. It says the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. Now, to add insult to injury, then the scripture says, "And the Lord God commanded him, saying." Imagine the nerve of God. He puts the man in a place without consulting him, and then he starts ordering him around. Now, I've been facetious to underscore, you see, how ridiculous is the notion that if God is God with respect to man and expresses his rights as God in the form of explicit precepts, that must somehow bring terrible and frightening bondage. The heart of unfallen Adam leaped at the sound of God's precepts, and his affections and his will ran in the way of those precepts. And it is only the perversity which has come to us because of sin that has indisposed us to a life of obedience, to the extent that Paul has to describe unsaved, unregenerate men and women in this language. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And it is the enmity of man's heart to the person of God that finds expression in this native antipathy to the commandments and the precepts of God. And yet Almighty God continues to come to us, his creatures, with commandment. And this weekend, you and I will be dealing with the Word of God, yes, that Word which is the incarnation of his own mind, but that Word which comes to us as divine commandment, as divine precept. And then furthermore, the authoritative source of our deliberations is not only called the Word or instruction, the commandment, but you will notice in verse 14, it is described this way, the law of the wise. The law of the wise. And of course, the law of the wise is ultimately a reference to that one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. The infinitely wise God who can say, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts, and my ways above your ways." And what we see when we turn to the pages of this book is infinite wisdom expounding to us the answer to those ultimate questions. Who am I? What am I here for? How can I find my true identity? Where is the path of blessedness? How can I come to the discovery of God's specific purpose and plan for my own life? And the host of other questions that no doubt some of you are wrestling with. What a wonderful thing to know that we have the instruction or the word of the wise. The God who is infinite in his wisdom has spoken to us in this, the word of his wisdom. And so the word of Christ can dwell in us richly in all wisdom, so that we may be taught in the paths of blessedness. And so I would remind you on the very threshold of our weekend together that the authoritative source of our deliberations is nothing less than the word of the living God, the commandment of Almighty God, and the instruction of an all-wise God. And if there are some of you sitting here, and I would be greatly surprised if there were not, who find as the weekend unfolds that every question that is raised, every assertion that is made, is rooted upon some phrase or collection of phrases or words or thought patterns that emerge from this book, you will find yourself increasingly irritated as you come to the conclusion, these people really take this book seriously. To them, the Bible is something more than an abstract religious symbol. It is more than some kind of a talisman that we rub once in a while when we're in a pinch and hope that somehow we'll feel better. No, we are to come to this word in the conviction that it is the word of the living God. Quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. One of the most amazing things is to sit under the preaching of the word and feel, who told that man about me? Who's been talking to him about me? No one's been talking to the preacher about you. He is simply expounding the word of the God who knows you altogether. And if we are to have true dealings with this book this weekend, we'll find that we cannot separate true dealings with this book and heart dealings with the God of this book. But now I must pass on hurriedly, because I did determine to limit myself tonight to 40 minutes at a maximum, because many of you have traveled long distance and you're frazzled from the trip and the busy day and the rest. But notice in the second place, not only what the passage says with respect to the authoritative source of our deliberations, but the contrasting responses possible during this weekend. The contrasting responses possible during this weekend. First of all, in verse 13, there is the negative response. It's described this way. Whoso despises, NIV, whoso scorns the word, brings destruction on himself. But he that fears the commandment shall be rewarded. There's the negative. Whoso scorns or despises the word. Now the word scorn certainly conveys a very clear notion to most of us. The word despise may not be quite so clear. But we despise something when we recognize, when by our attitude to it, people recognize that we put very little worth upon it. We despise something when our attitude indicates that we consider it of little worth. It is treated as a thing of naught, as a thing unworthy of serious consideration. When we scorn it, it even goes further. That attitude of non-consideration breaks out into a positive, expressed disposition of dislike. Well, that's the negative response possible whenever we come into living contact with the word, the commandment, with the law of life. We can despise it. Now, that despising takes in a full range of varying manifestations. It can be the despising recorded in Jeremiah chapter 36. Some of you will remember that incident. If you're not familiar with it, perhaps you'll want to turn to that portion of the Word of God, realizing we have young people with varying degrees of background acquaintance with the Scriptures. I am not asking you to turn to this to insult some of you who have a long-standing acquaintance with the Bible, but to help those who may not have that benefit. The prophet Jeremiah has brought to a king, or one of the servants of the king has brought the word of God to the king, and we read in Jeremiah 36:21 the following. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes that stood beside the king. Now here was the word of God, the commandment of God. The words of the wise were brought into the hearing of the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire in the brazier burning before him. And it came to pass, when Jehudi had read three or four leaves or columns from the scroll, that the king cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was in the brazier, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. And they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. What did he do when he heard the word of God? When he heard the commandment of God, when his ears were confronted with the words of the wise, why, he utterly scorned them. He despised them. He said, these things have nothing to say to me that is worthy of consideration. Do you want an idea of my estimation of their worth? I'll tell you what they're worth. They're worth the scraps of parchment with which I would start a fire or continue a fire in my fireplace. And so he cuts out the words of God and throws them into the fireplace. Now that's a very evident, open scorning of the word. And it may well be that as the word of God begins to home in upon the consciences of some of you young men and women, and begins to cut beneath the veneer of a mere external, convenient kind of Christian profession, and something of the radicalism of true biblical discipleship begins to become very, very clear to you. And you realize that the implications of that word are such that Almighty God steps into the very center of your thought life, your social life, every interpersonal relationship, your career ambitions, your marriage ambitions, every aspect of your life, and Almighty God says, I have totalitarian rights over you. You know what some of you are going to do in principle? Exactly what this king did. You won't actually go back to your room and take a penknife and cut out those portions that are expounded and throw them into the fire. But in your heart, you. But you see, when you rid yourself of the word of God written, you do not rid yourself of the word of God or of the God who wrote it. And in this very incident, in the unfolding of it, God made that very plain, for he had his prophet write down the very same words again. Now that's a very open despising. But then on the other end of the spectrum, there's a very subtle form of despising. And it also is recorded in the prophets, in the prophet Ezekiel chapter 33. The children of your people talk of you by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, hear what is the word of the Lord that comes from the Lord. He says, wherever you go, people are talking about your ministry, Ezekiel. Oh, they say that Ezekiel is some preacher. My, when he gets a little wind in his sails, he preaches with such energy and verve. He preaches with such perception and compassion and earnestness. Why don't you come along and hear the prophet? Verse 31. And they come unto you as the people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words. But do them not. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after their gain. And lo, you are become unto them as a very lovely song of one that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do them not. How did they despise the word of God? They despised it in a context in which they enjoyed it. And they even spoke highly of the man of God who brought it to them. But they despised it in that they did not render to that word the obedience which it demanded. One of the ways I find I'm able to relax mentally and emotionally and physically on a Monday morning is to get a newspaper or two. My wife usually picks them up after she's taken my daughters to the local high school. And I put my headphones on and then put on some classical music. And I have a weakness for Italian tenors for some reason. I don't know why. Some of you may want to come and psychoanalyze me before the weekend is out as to why I have a weakness for Italian tenors. But Franco Corelli and Luciano Pavarotti, and though he's not an Italian, he certainly sang the Italian role so well, Richard Tucker, and a host of other tenors are my constant companions. Well, if you were to peek through the window some Monday morning when I was sitting there reading the sports page in the New York Times, if I may dare to say the word Times with any other paper other than the Times, but there is a New York Times, a rather prestigious paper, and they have a special section called Sports Monday, and that's how I keep up in the sports world, by reading that. Well, if you were to look through the window and see me there with my headphones on, reading the sports page, listening perhaps to Luciano Pavarotti belting out to 10 high C's in that famous aria from The Daughter of the Regiment, you would never see me in that situation suddenly stop. All of a sudden get a serious look on my face, take off my headphones, and get up and go about some noble task of productive work. Never. You see, the whole purpose of listening to that beautiful music is to put me in a non-working mood, to relax. Now, you see, that's exactly what had happened with the ministry of Ezekiel. Look at what the passage says. He says, you are become to them like someone that has a lovely voice, and they love to come and be soothed by the sound of your voice. They don't come to know the will of God with a view to doing it. They come to find themselves relaxed with the voice of the prophet. No desire to obey, only to hear. You see, despising the word of God can be manifested within that full spectrum of an open attitude of negativism in which we can badmouth the scriptures and the servants of God and say, I want nothing to do with that business. Or like these people, we can speak highly of the servants of God and of the word they speak and even apparently sit before it with enjoyment. But anything short of a reception unto faith and obedience is a despising of the Word of God. Now that's the one alternative that we face throughout this entire weekend. The Word of God will come to us in all of its own inherent authority as the Word of the living God, making demands upon our thoughts that we should adjust every thought, bringing it captive to the obedience of Christ, determined that if we've come to this weekend thinking any thoughts about ourselves, our identity, morality, social relationships, goals in life, the manner and purpose of living, any thoughts in any of those areas, if we find the Word of God coming down and hewing a line, and we see that our thoughts deviate from that line, we are under solemn obligation to see those thoughts brought captive to the obedience of Christ and to think His thoughts after Him. And likewise, with respect to every pattern of life David could say, I thought on my ways. I made haste and I delayed not to keep thy commandments. When he heard the word of God and compared the patterns of his own life, he said, I thought on my ways. And wherever there was a discrepancy between the ways of God revealed in the Word of God and the ways of David as revealed in the walk of David, he said, I made haste and I delayed not to keep thy commandments. And anything less than that is a despising of the Word of God. Now, some of you will be tempted to despise that word primarily because of intellectual pride. Perhaps God has given you a good mind, more than average IQ. You've done well, near the top 10 percentile, right through school. You're doing well in university. And that wonderful tool God has given you, you've mistaken its function. And you've begun to think that your mind is a little independent think tank that has the right to draw its own conclusions about life and ultimate issues. You'll be tempted to despise the Word of God because of intellectual pride. Some of you will be tempted to despise the Word of God because you've got an ethical and moral controversy with God. And the Word of God is going to start pinching some very raw nerves. You've entered into certain social relationships that stand under the patent condemnation of the Word of God, and you've been rationalizing about those relationships. The Word of God is going to come, and it's going to pinch raw nerves. You're going to be tempted to despise the Word, not because of intellectual pride, but because of an ethical and moral controversy with God. Some of you may be tempted to despise the Word of God because there are carnal prejudices against the way of God's salvation in the totality of that salvation, not only the way of divine forgiveness, but the way of divine guidance, the way in which God has ordained to lead us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That negative attitude will be a very real temptation for many of you. But now notice what the positive, that positive response is. It's described in our text in these words. But whoso fears the commandment shall be rewarded. The opposite of despising is fearing. Now, what is this fearing of the commandment? Well, basically, it simply means this: to give to the commandment of God the reverence due to it. To acknowledge the word for what it is. It is a word of divine origin and divine authority. To submit to its judgments, to embrace its demands, to rest upon its promises, to stand before it conscious that I am a creature, a sinful creature at that, who is privileged to receive the word of a gracious God. There is a beautiful description of what this fearing the commandment is in the 66th chapter of Isaiah. And if Isaiah sounds strange on your ear, I shall call him Isaiah, chapter 66. And the prophet begins, and in the name of God asks a question. Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What manner of house will you build to me, and what place shall be my rest? For all those things has my hand made, and so all these things came to be, saith the Lord. But, now here's a contrast. Is there any building which you can build that can house me? I'm the God, and he uses pictorial language. I'm the God who is so vast and infinite that the heaven is my throne, and the earth in its entirety is nothing but a little hassock on which I rest my foot. That's the picture. And I said, how are you going to build a house big enough for a God like that? Where are you going to find a place and say, oh, that place contains God. That place houses God. He said, the entire world is just big enough to be my hassock. Just big enough to be my footstool. That's all. But he said, there is a place where I dwell. Notice the description. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembles at my word. Poverty and contrition of spirit are those twin dispositions that come when a creature owns his creaturehood and a sinner owns his sinnerhood and stands before the God of grace overwhelmed that God should communicate to him. In chapter 57 in verse 15 he says, thus saith the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a poor and a contrite spirit. You see the conjunction of the two things again? With him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. To stand before God in the recognition, who in the world am I? A creature with derived, dependent life. A creature utterly dependent upon God for life and breath and all things. Who am I to stand in my own little independent island of self-determination and begin to make pompous pronouncements about the ultimate issues of life? I can't even understand my eyeball. I can't even understand one of the organs of my body. How can I understand the great ultimate issues of life? Pompous man trying to figure out who he is without submitting to the word of God is a pitiable creature. Pitiable. It's when we come in the self-acknowledged poverty of our creaturehood and in the contrition of our sinnerhood and tremble before the word of God, not with the trembling of the cowering criminal or the abused child who's afraid the drunken father may come in his stupor and bash his head in with a cricket bat. No. But it's that holy trembling that comes from the recognition that I am a creature and God is God. I am a sinner and he is holy. I am worthy of judgment, but he has come in grace with his word of pardon through his beloved Son. That's what it means to fear the commandment. Acknowledge its divine authority. Submit to its judgment. Embrace its demands. Rest upon its promises. Implement its directives in faith and obedience. Well then, in closing, notice, not only does the text set before us what I have called the authoritative source of our deliberations for the weekend, the contrasting responses possible during this weekend, but notice the ultimate issues or fruit of these contrary responses. What happens to the one who despises the word? Oh, listen to that very word. Whoso despises the word brings destruction on himself. To despise the word of God is to put oneself in the path of self-destruction. Now, what would you think if during the recreation time tomorrow afternoon you should go out into the courtyard and notice one of the young men sitting cross-legged in the middle of the courtyard and he's bent over and you can't see from a distance what he's doing. So you draw closer out of curiosity and you notice as you do that he has a block of wood about 6 inches square, 3 inches thick. And he's placing his fingers on that block one by one and cutting off each finger at the first joint. Say, man, what in the world are you doing? Oh, I'm just passing the time. Cutting off my fingers. Say, are you crazy? Have you lost your mind? What
are you doing cutting off the first joint on each finger?
He said, oh, that's just my starting point. I plan then to move up to the second joint when I'm done that. Well, by then you'd begin to realize the poor man, something snapped. Anyone who would willfully, apparently, knowingly, and self-consciously destroy his physical members, you'd say the man was a fool. Ah, listen to me, young men and women. Whoso despises the word brings destruction upon himself. And it's not the destruction of one member of the body or 10 fingers upon the 2 hands. But ultimately this word has its frightening fulfillment in the words of Jesus. Fear not them which kill the body, but after this have no more that they can do. But fear him who can destroy, who can destroy, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The ultimate fulfillment of this verse is the destruction of the lake of fire, consignment to that place and state of conscious eternal torment of soul and body in hell. And I realize it's not fashionable in our day to speak of hell, but if you'll simply take the time this weekend to read through the Gospel of Matthew and record every incident in which our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of hell and judgment, you will find no fewer than 30 distinct references in Matthew's Gospel alone. And then count up the references to heaven and you will find them to be much fewer. And if our holy Lord took this ultimate expression of destruction seriously, we who claim allegiance to him must take it seriously. This is what makes preaching an awesome thing. To stand before you, dear young men and women, and to believe that some of you, with the very voices that sang these glorious hymns, may with those very voices cry out with the chorus of the damned in hell. It's a terrible thing to preach the word of God. For whoso despises that word brings destruction upon himself. That's the ultimate fulfillment of that result of despising it. But then there are many intermediate fulfillments. There is that destruction that comes to the child of God who is in a state of grace, but who, because he despises the word that comes to him on a weekend such as this very weekend, impinging upon an area of a social relationship, that young man or woman despises the word of God, goes on developing that relationship with an unsaved fellow or girl, ends up contracting a divided marriage, and spends a bitterness of 40 to 50 years with a broken heart and looks back upon a conference like this and is haunted by the memory that some men loved that person enough to tell her or him, bail out of that relationship. Cut it off in cold blood. No young man or woman ever married an unsaved partner who did not first of all accept the first date with the unsaved person. Destruction. If you had to sit where I have had to sit, and other ministers in this place, and hear the tale of broken-hearted woe poured out by men and women whom we have every reason to believe are in a state of grace, but who carry through life areas of destruction in terms of a full-orbed, full-blossomed Christian experience because at some crucial point they despised the word of the Lord. That's the result of despising it. Destruction. But thank God, and I'm so glad I can close on this note tonight, there is, in the language of the text, the reward of grace to those who fear the commandment. Look at the language. But he that fears the commandment shall be rewarded.
Rewarded for doing what? Only doing what it's my duty to do. If God is God and I'm the creature and he's spoken his word and commanded me and opened the path of life, why, it's my privilege to hear his word, heed his commandment, and walk in that path. And yet, wonder of wonders, God who in grace speaks, God who in grace commands, God who in grace opens a fountain of life, is the God who in grace rewards those who heed his commandment. He that hearkens to the commandment, he that fears the commandment, he that receives it in faith and in obedience shall be rewarded. The law of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may depart from the snares of death. A fountain of life. Departure from the snares of death. What a beautiful picture. Few things are more morally beautiful than to see a young man or woman who is drinking continually at a fountain of life, as described in this passage. That young man or woman who is found early on the very threshold of his manhood and her womanhood, that blessedness comes in the path of implicit obedience to God, no matter how costly that obedience may be. And it is indeed something morally beautiful to see the one who is drinking of that fountain of life and continually escaping from the snares of death. And the snares are many, my younger friends. The snares of death are many. The devil has been in the business of deceiving and damning people for thousands of years, and you're no match for him. And that's why Peter could say, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfastly in the faith, in the path of this obedient reception of the word of God. And so the great issues of life and death are set before us once again. Now, does this mean that the only thoughts that should fill our minds this weekend are self-conscious thoughts about these weighty issues? Are we sinning if when we're on the play field tomorrow, all we're thinking about at the time is getting across the line first, or fainting with the ball to get around someone and drive it into... No. Whatever thy hand finds to do, do with all thy might is unto the Lord. And God has brought us here, knowing full well our social needs, our needs for physical recreation. And we would not want to impose a kind of artificial piosity upon the context of this weekend. But when we come for these sessions, when the word of God is to be opened, I trust you will remember these tremendously vital principles that I've sought to lay before you tonight. The authoritative source of our deliberations, the Word of God. Nothing less than that. The authoritative source, the commandment of God. The authoritative source, nothing less than the words of the wise. The two responses possible: despising, fearing. The two results: destruction and life. Those are the issues, very simply set before us in two verses from the wisdom of Solomon. May God write them upon our hearts and bring them to our remembrance again and again throughout these hours together. Let us pray. Our Father, again we are indeed grateful that you have spoken in your holy word. We bow with a
deep sense of gratitude and praise that we have not left and not been left to walk about in the Stygian darkness of our own native ignorance. We thank you that the entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. And we pray that in these days that word may come with power to our hearts, and that we may be given grace not to despise it, either in the more overt and obvious manner or in the more subtle manner described tonight. But may we fear the commandment and with all of our hearts and minds and souls embrace that word in faith and in obedience. Bless those who will open that word to us. Be with Dr. Ferguson as he opens up these chapters in Corinthians. May they come to us with great power. Be with Mr. Finney as he will speak to us. Lay constraint upon his heart concerning the word that he will bring. Help me. Help those who will minister to us as we go to various churches on the Lord's Day morning. Oh God, may we know what it is to have a weekend in which the word of God comes to us not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Hear then our prayer and be pleased to answer us, because we make our plea in the name of your beloved Son, praying that he may see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied as he receives the fruit of his suffering from our obedient response to the word. Amen.